Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Generation of Christians must realize the sober responsibility that they have to their own generation as well as to the generations that shall come hereafter, time permitting and God permitting, to show to the world that the faith of Jesus Christ is of divine origin and design. It is incumbent upon me as a child of God and you as well that we show to those round about us that the way of God for man is by and through Jesus Christ and no other. In order to do that, we necessarily lean upon the inspired Scripture. And it's our responsibility, therefore, to be able to show to those around us that the Bible is the Word of God. And God has provided for us a number of ways in order to prove and to verify that. In recent weeks, I have brought a lesson to you on the nature of the inspiration of the Bible. And also have brought a lesson to you to show how that the Bible, just as it is relevant and applicable to mankind just as mankind is. This idea that the Bible needs updating, that it is not current and relevant and applicable to our time, is totally false. The trouble is, dear people, though the Bible does provide the solutions to the problems of this life, as well as to the determination of our destiny, with so many, the Bible is unstudied, unlearned, unknown, untried, ignored, and just cast aside. But it's our responsibility to show to people that the Bible is the Word of God, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. One of the ways that we can do this is by looking to that great, wonderful element of Scripture, prophecy, and its fulfillment. I do not exaggerate to say to you today that there are literally hundreds of instances where prophecies have been made, prophecies that were made about the things of the future that men could not have known, could not have produced, could not have manipulated to come to pass, but nonetheless they did come to pass even to the most minute detail of those prophecies. Today I want to speak to you about some of these prophecies, just three or four that are surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. The prophets of old filled a twofold role. A prophet is one who speaks by the authority of another. The prophets spoke as God guided them to speak. The prophets were teachers. They taught the will of God. Another element of their work, as God guided them, was to forecast things that would come in the future. Now, it is beyond the normal capacity and ability of a human being to know and to predict things of the future. Now, I know that we can more or less forecast what might be immediately before us because we see the various signs that point to the inevitable result of something coming to pass. But when you're talking about things that have been prophesied literally hundreds of years before coming to pass, it is obvious that the one who prophesied them had no influence whatever in causing them to come to pass. I know that we've all been amazed and startled by the recent events that have taken place in the Soviet Union in the last several days. And I've heard various experts pertaining to the affairs of nations tell, some weeks ago, how that this may well be the collapse of the Communist Party in the Soviet Union. And it seems that that is most assuredly coming to pass. How could they foretell that? Why, it was because of the direction of the trend of events. They were able to see that that came to pass, was going to come to pass. Everything pointed in that direction. But friend, that's a far cry from men who lived centuries before. What if somebody, back at the time about Columbus coming to this nation in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, what if someone at that time had predicted the fall of the Communist Party in Soviet Union in our day Now, that would have been something quite different, wouldn't it, than looking at the current political situations and guessing and the probabilities that these things might come to pass. But that's the kind of prophecy that is characteristic of the Bible. Men speaking of things and times and events about which they could not possibly have any knowledge of their own, except God had informed them, with no power whatever to influence or to manipulate events that would cause it to come to pass. I want to bring to you three or four of these instances. In the book of Matthew, in the opening chapters, there we read of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and we read of events relating to His birth. And in these chapters, we also see prophecies being fulfilled. An angel came to Mary and informed her that she would bear a son. Now, if that would come to pass, as the prophets had said, then it would be proof, according to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, that would be proof, according to Jeremiah 28 and verse 9, that the prophecy was of God, especially if that prophecy was in the distant past from the occurrence of the event. This angel came to Mary. He told Mary that she would bear a son. But Mary was a virgin. Mary had not known man. It was, according to the natural laws of things, an impossibility for her, under such conditions, to conceive and bear a son. But nonetheless, she was told that she would bear a child. Now, this prophecy was, or this event was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah some 750 years before it took place. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, it is prophesied that a virgin would bear not just a child, but it was specified that would bear a son. And in time, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and she did bring forth a son. She named him Jesus, as the angel had told her to name him. And this was in fulfillment of what the prophecy or the prophet had to say. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says, "All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Now let me just throw this in parenthetically. I brought a lesson to you a few days ago, weeks ago, about some of the modern versions, particularly the New International Version. And for a few years ago, there was a great rage and rave over what is called the Revised Standard Version. The Revised Standard Version was compiled by men who do not believe Christianity is of divine origin, who do not believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, who do not believe that Jesus was born of a Virgin Mary, who openly teach that Jesus was a bastard born of a prostitute, Mary, and a Roman soldier. Now, they are the ones that produced the Revised Standard Version. Well, how do they treat such passages as this? How do they treat the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 that a virgin shall bear a son? They simply render it, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son." Now, Mary was a young woman. She was a marriageable young woman, but she was a chaste young woman, a young woman that had not yet known man. To take the word virgin, alma, out of the text and put young woman instead of virgin destroys the sign, because the word that's translated sign here, O-T-H, always refers to that which is miraculous. Keep in mind, the translators do not believe in the miraculous. And so they remove the sign, a young woman bearing a child. What's that a sign of? Why, that's the role of young women. That's the sign that the laws of nature are still in operation. But a virgin bearing a child is a miraculous sign. And to take the word virgin out and put in young woman is to destroy the prophecy. It is to remove the supernatural. It is to pervert the Word of God. And rather than accept what that militant Jewish rabbi who was responsible for changing Isaiah 7:14 has to say about it, I'd rather accept what the Holy Spirit told Matthew to say about it. Had not you? And Matthew said the birth of Christ was in fulfillment of the prophecy, and Matthew, who wrote in Greek, said that the word back there in Isaiah in Hebrew meant virgin, not just a young woman. Now, when you realize such things as that, you begin to realize sometimes why some of us continually warn the people not to be too gullible and naive to accept all the so-called revelation that's found in some of these modern versions. But dear friend, the point of emphasis I want to make to you today is that here is evidence that God gave the prophecy and God oversaw the fulfillment of that prophecy, even though the time of the prophecy and the fulfillment of it was some 7.5 centuries. Men could not have done that. That is irrefutable evidence that an all-seeing eye and power was guiding that which was being revealed and that which came to pass. But again, we read how that Mary and Joseph went down to Bethlehem. They lived in the little northern province of Nazareth. But Augustus Caesar had ordered an enrollment and a taxation, and this enrollment and taxation was to be made at the home of the ancestry of people, and for Mary and Joseph, this would mean they would have to go to the city of Bethlehem, for they were of the tribe of Judah and of the descendants of David, and Bethlehem is called the city of David. So they went to the city of David. And it was, of course, as you know, while they were in Bethlehem that Jesus was born. Now, the place of his birth was rather unusual in two respects. One, or rather, that can be explained on normal naturalistic basis, and that is that he was born in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. But how was it that these inhabitants and citizens of a northern city of Nazareth happened to come to Bethlehem? How was it that all of this took place in that city of Bethlehem? It wasn't just because Augustus Caesar said that an enrollment and taxation was to take place. 700 years before, the prophet Micah had recorded in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that just exactly such a thing would take place, just exactly where it was going to take place. And in Matthew chapter 2 we read, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. How was it that Micah, who lived 7 centuries before, could have known and recorded this? Certainly he was too remote from the event for it to be just a mere coincidence. Micah certainly could not have caused it to happen. Bethlehem was a most insignificant and small city. The only explanation possible is that God informed Micah, and God saw to it that that prophecy took place. The record of the whole thing, from the prophecy to the fulfillment, was overseen, overshadowed, under the guidance of, and by the direction of the Almighty. It was beyond human capacity to do. But such is the nature of the Scripture that tells us about Jesus Christ and His faith. This is irrefutable evidence that the Word of God is God-breathed, inspired writing. But again, you will recall that after the birth of Christ, he was visited by shepherds and by wise men. And when the wise men came and they inquired of Herod where the place was that the prince should be born, he didn't know anything about it. He called in some of the Jewish teachers and asked them, and they referred to this prophecy in Micah 5 and verse 2, but Herod was very jealous over the fact that an alleged king would be born. This would be threatening to his power, indeed to the power of Caesar. And he learned of the place of this birth, being Bethlehem, from the wise men and from these teachers. And he feared the birth of this child, and he would seek to destroy the child. Joseph, however, was warned in a dream by the Lord to take the child and his mother out of Bethlehem, leave the land of Palestine altogether, get away from the cruel arm of the powers and authority, and go down into Egypt until such time it was safe for them to return. And Joseph did exactly this very thing. But this had been prophesied. This had been foretold that this would take place, even this trip down into Egypt, dear friend. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, out of Egypt did I call my son. Well, to get the son out of Egypt, you've got to get the son into Egypt first, did you not? This was not just a mere reference to the fact that the Israelites were once in bondage in Egypt and came out of Egypt. Their being in bondage in Egypt and coming out of Egypt was a type of Christ being in Egypt and coming out of Egypt. And we know that this prophecy was fulfilled with the entrance of Christ as a babe into Egypt and later being brought out of Egypt, because Matthew, guided by the Holy Spirit, tells us that this was fulfilled in Christ. It says, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, you say, how coincidental? Wasn't that lucky? Wasn't that fortunate that things just happened to fall into place? Oh, no, my friend, they did not just happen to fall into place. Here we have a divinely inspired record, one who was guiding the giving of the prophecy and guiding the fulfillment of that prophecy. How else could the prophet have known except by supernatural guidance? And he predicted this 750 years before Joseph took Jesus and Mary down into Egypt. And Matthew says, when they went down there and came out of there, that was the fulfillment of that prophecy. The same Holy Spirit that told Hosea about it was the same Holy Spirit that told Matthew the fulfillment of it. This is irrefutable evidence of the divine revelation of which we read in the Bible. But I bring just one other to your attention, and it has to do with a very tragic and brutal event that soon followed the birth of Christ. As I mentioned, Herod was informed of a king that was born. He tried to locate the king. He was told it was in Bethlehem. He asked the wise men, when you find him, come let me know. And then he lied through his teeth, I want to come and worship him also. But actually what he sought was that he might kill and destroy the child. The wise men were warned by the Lord, don't go back to Herod. Don't tell him. You go back to your place another way. And this they did. But Herod, not receiving the information from the wise men that he sought, did not give up in trying to destroy the child. But this he did. He went down into the little area of Bethlehem, and there he had slain all the male children from 2 years old and under. Now, more than likely, Bethlehem being such a small place as it was, not being very thickly inhabited, more than likely very few children were killed. But now, if he'd been one of mine, it would have been a tragic thing. If it had been one of yours, you would have think it would be a tragic thing. And oh, how those people did mourn and did weep and lament over the cruelty that was executed by this individual. And Matthew tells us that when he did that, he was fulfilling a prophecy that had been uttered by the prophet Jeremiah nearly 6 centuries earlier, that such a thing would take place. It would transpire. In the second chapter of Matthew, verse 17 and 18, after the killing of these children, the Bible says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah, that's where Bethlehem was there a voice heard
lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel, that is the name of the people of the territory, weeping for their children and would not be comforted because they are not. They had been killed. They had been destroyed. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15 is the place where you can read that prophecy. Matthew chapter 2, 600 years later, in that verse 18, tells us of the fulfillment of that prophecy. How could Jeremiah know? How could Matthew know that these events were connected? Dear friend, the only honest, reasonable, logical, intelligent, sensible explanation is Jeremiah was a true prophet of God who wrote by the inspiration of God. Matthew was a true writer of Holy Scripture, inspired Scripture, also guided by the very same Holy Spirit that guided Jeremiah. I've cited to you but four of, as I said, literally hundreds of instances of prophecy and fulfillment, which provides for us some of the strongest evidence that we have that when we pick up the Bible and read it, we're not just reading an ordinary book. We're not reading something that has originated in the minds of men. We're not reading man's commentary on events that were momentous in their very nature. We are reading words that God has chosen by which He has revealed unto us our relationship to Him, our need of Him, our need of salvation, and the way that God has provided for our salvation, and revealed unto us what we must do in order to be saved. What difference would it make to a person about salvation, or about the way of salvation, or about a Savior, if the source of that kind of information was in itself not reliable? You see, the testimony concerning the Christian faith rests upon the proper claim: all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. This is the reason, my dear friend, through so-called scholarship, through the wisdom of men, down through the ages, men have sought to repudiate the Bible, discredit the Bible, physically destroy the Bible. They are the servants of the devil who would try, if they could, to remove the revelation of the mind of God unto mankind, because the Bible is the Word of God, and therein we learn the mind of God, even the mind of God toward us. God has chosen words by which to communicate unto us. That's what a word is. It's just a symbol. It's just a sign of a thought. We can learn the thoughts of God by the words that God has chosen. And such is the nature of Scripture. Now, we know that the story of the birth of Jesus Christ, it's beautiful. It's dramatic. It's adventuresome. It's certainly most interesting. Even children learn it early in life. We do not celebrate the birth of Christ as some religious holy day. We're not authorized to do that. We're all thankful that deity took on the form of flesh, because in doing so, He lived the perfect life, He revealed God to man, He died for our sins, and though He was buried, He shows He has power to give life because He was raised from the dead. And none of these things, of course, would have occurred if Christ had not been born. And we can not only rejoice in reading of these things concerning Him, we can rejoice in seeing the prophecy and fulfillment that surrounded His birth, that we can know without any shadow of a doubt that that which we read is the Word of God. But now, one other question, and the lesson is yours this morning. And I do not mean to be impertinent, and I do not in any way try to offend your faith. But I raise the question, do we really believe the biblical message? I mean, do we believe the message about our spiritual duties, our spiritual need? There are just some people that show some respect for the Bible, but then again, they do not show the respect that they ought because they don't believe its message. Do you really believe when the Bible tells us that we are in sin and lost in sin? Do you really believe that when the Bible tells us we need a Savior? You really believe that you cannot save yourselves? Do you really believe that God has provided a Savior? Do you really believe the one He has provided is Jesus the Christ, His Son, deity in the flesh? That's the message of Scripture. Do you really believe what He has done on our behalf that we might be forgiven of sin and reestablish our peace and fellowship with God? Do you really believe the words of Jesus Christ when He says, "Except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins"? Now the message is there. It's from the Word of God. And as we so often and properly say, that's the truth of the matter whether we believe it or not. The Bible is the Word of God, whether we believe it or not. We must believe in Christ as the Son of God, whether you accept it or I accept it or reject it. That's still what is required of us. My question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that you must repent of your sins or perish? Luke 13:3. Do you believe the Bible when He says you must confess Him before men? Romans 10:9-10. But do you really believe the message of inspired Scripture that tells us he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Or do you believe a lot of, like a lot of other people, that's something that we can either do or don't do according to our own whims and choose whatever option we see fit? Do you really believe what the prophecy and fulfillment element of Scripture teaches you? Here's the Word of God. Here's what the Word of God says. Do you believe it? Well, friend, if you really believe it, if you really believe it, if other than just lip service to it, if you really believe it, you will obey it, and until you obey it is evidence you're really not convinced that it tells you the truth. And you are standing in face of all of the evidence that God has provided. His Word is the truth. The truth will make you free. And to disobey that truth means your eternal condemnation. Do you really believe what prophecy and fulfillment tells you today, that you must obey the gospel of Christ to be forgiven of sins and to go to heaven? I would plead with you to look at the evidence, to be convinced, and to show your conviction of it by doing what the Bible teaches you must do.